Hebrews chapter 2 today. Hebrews chapter 2 as we prepare for our communion service together. Last year, we went through the chapter of Romans 6 to look at preparation studies for our time in communion. I thought it would be good for us to take some time in the book of Hebrews this year and just pick passages here and there that speak about Jesus Christ and speak about who He is, His excellencies. It's always good to be reminded of the superiority of the Savior that we serve. He is unique. There is no one who has ever lived like Him on this earth. He is the one who will be the sunshine in glory, and for eternity will be with Him. And so He has made His dwelling among men, and even there He will tabernacle among us, is the kind of terminology we find in the book of Revelation. So who is this one who is our Savior? The book of Hebrews is fascinating in its own light. You begin with the passage that we've read or we looked at in our Salt and Light just a week or so ago, with the subject of the work of Jesus Christ early on in the chapters, God Himself purging our sins in this marvelous work in Jesus Christ and what He's accomplished, the one who is the effulgence of the glory of God, in other words, that brightness of the glory. He is God, fully God. When we go through this chapter, the first chapter, we find in the book of Hebrews, the author is basically speaking to Jewish people who have made a semblance of a commitment to Christ, but they're not totally sure. They're backing away from it to some degree. They're encouraged in their early day to go back through Judaism to become a good Christian. And so there's a danger of them falling away. And so there are warnings throughout the book. There are some interesting, intricate ideas and details. It's actually a book based so much upon the Old Testament that you would do well to learn about the tabernacle, about the priesthood, about other things that are found in the Old Testament that are foreshadowing of who Jesus Christ is supposed to be. Foreshadows of who Jesus Christ is supposed to be. So Jesus Christ fulfills all the law. And if you were to put yourself in the shoes, the sandals of someone early on, and you began reading through that first chapter, you would learn that the state of mankind has been diminished. It was diminished by Adam and Adam's sin. And that is the context of where we come into chapter 2, the warning of falling away from truth. And then he says in verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, but in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him.'" Who? Man. Man was designed by God to have dominion over this world. God designed man to have a responsible place in creation. Some people say that man is separate from nature. No, nature is we're part of nature. We were built on this earth, designed to have dominion over nature, but we're also part of nature too. That's why nature suffers when man falls, when man fell. And so we know that from the story of Genesis, that when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, there was a curse that landed upon this old earth. And what once was supposed to be so easy and so wonderful and so miraculous in work became a drudgery and a pain and difficulty. With a sweatier brow, "Adam, you will bring forth food from this earth, because the earth is also going to kick out thorns and thistles and all kinds of other weedy things that you can't eat, they're in the way." And so it's a description of how difficult Adam's world was going to become. Eve's world becomes difficult. The world itself, in which we live, has been suffering under the fall of man. Of course, man also has suffered too. We lost our right to dominion. In other words, part of the problem with the animal world, or the animal kingdom as they would call it, is that the animal kingdom doesn't love us anymore. There's fear. Fear has been introduced into the world around us. So why do you think the coyotes are hard to find, even though you know they're all around? They're afraid of you, at least until they get used to you. There are other things that are out there that display fear around us. Our world's full of fear. And not only is that full of fear, but humankind is full of fear too. We'll start to see some of these, this picture of the despair of our world. But that's the context that's being read by these first century people. They're reading through this and they're seeing in reality as they know about the world around them. this world is not perfect. Man doesn't live forever any longer. Man's got sin and difficulties and circumstances. And so you will find this, and I encourage you to notice the end of verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We're in this fog. There's a fog going on around us. Next verse, but we see Jesus. You'll notice that side by side, we do not see, but we do see. And for the first time, the name Jesus is given to those first century people as they're reading through this. Who are we talking about? It's the name Jehovah Saves. It means God is a Savior. Well, not only God is the Savior, but who is this one who came to become a Savior? And that's what's going to be described. Who is made a little lower than the angels. God himself being placed a little lower than the angels, he became like us. He became one of us. In order to become a Savior, he had to humble himself. Notice what he says. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. To start us off with something that I trust will become a good application for you today, a good thought, let me ask you this question. As you look back, Saint, over this last month in your walk with the Lord, how do you think God would describe you? Would God describe you as needy? Would God describe you as recalcitrant? Would God describe you as being stubborn, rebellious? Would God describe you as weak? Would God describe, or how would you describe yourself in your walk with the Lord? Would you say, well, I've been imperfect. I haven't been worthy. I haven't been who I ought to be. I know better. I've been foolish. I've been childish. I've been remiss. And therefore, I've been useless. How would you describe yourselves? It's a good question, and it's always part of the self-evaluation as we come to a communion table. But notice that there are two things given here that describe the work of God in your heart and in mine. The first one is that phrase found in verse 10. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory? Who's God taking to glory? His sons. Now, I know that in our day of, you know, the supposed political correctness, it should be sons and daughters. But I don't think you ladies have any trouble recognizing that he's talking about all saints, all believers, many sons to glory. And yet there's also this sense of what sonship is about that's a little different than just daughterhood. If he'd have said many daughters to glory, I think us guys would have just turned off the switch. But because he says many sons, the switch is still on for men and women, I believe. There's something about sonship that's being communicated here. It's privilege. It's joy. It's responsibility. It's obedience. It's a position of service, a position of dignity. There's a sense in which God is saying his work of what he's doing in your life, whether you might come at the end of the month and say, I've been useless, I've been sinning, I've been imperfect, I've been whatever we might say, God's plan, and God will not fail, is to bring you as a son into glory. Wow, that's quite something. The next term that's fascinating is the word brother in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, brothers, literally of the same womb. We'll explain why he says that as we get into our study a little bit, but isn't it fascinating to see his work? Jesus comes and he calls your brother. That elevates the saint. Well, it's because the background of what we're seeing here is that the human condition has been de-elevated. We were dominion havers. That's what was the purpose and the plan of Adam and Eve. Have dominion over this earth. They sinned, and what happened? Dominion became difficult, if not impossible. And so there had to be an elevation. What is this elevation God is doing? God had to send his son to become like you and me and to pay the penalty of sin and pay our death so that we might be elevated to sonship and to brotherhood, brethren with Christ. Well, this text of Scripture, these verses, we will see the plight of fallen man, verses 5 through 8, the plan of redemption in verse 9, the perfect Savior in verse 10, and finally, the privileged saints in verse 11, the plight of the fallen man. We saw all of these things about man, that man had fallen, the man had been in trouble, that subjection was where things were supposed to be placed in his environs, and yet now we do not see all these things put under him. What is man's condition? If you were to thumb through Scriptures, you would recognize that God originally put man over creation, but he lost that dominion. He still seeks to continue it and to have that, but he lost it. The animal kingdom was made subservient, but now what do we have? Fear. That's obvious. What about man's situation? How about us? Our nature. We lost dominion over self. We became slaves to sin. So externally, fear. Internally, fear. Fear is a big part of who we are. When you think about why people get angry, why people behave the way they do, why people worry, why people are on medications, it has to do with fear. We've lost control of ourselves. Sin does that. That is the situation that man has been placed under in his sin because he is a sinner, because of Adam's sin. Fear surrounds us externally, internally. That's who we are. And then, of course, you look around the world and everything around us is a struggle. Everything's a struggle. Even for those who are rich or seemingly brilliant and wise, it doesn't take long to realize that they too have struggles. And maybe they make up their own. People who seem to have it all together create struggles all for themselves. People who have nothing going on will manufacture a crisis. It just is the way mankind's condition is. And so man has fallen. What do we see around us? What do we see within? What do we see is the condition, the plight of mankind. And as we look at the world and tisk, tisk, the events going on in our country and around this dark world, sin-darkened world, why is it this way? Fear. Fear is there. Fear is a powerful motivator. Fear is also something that beats someone down. It's also what keeps somebody under. Sin itself reigns in our hearts because of fear. That's what we do. Our condition. Everything is a struggle, and everything has fear wrapped up in it. That's the plight of fallen man. And so as the reader of this first two chapters begins to come to this juncture, he realizes that there is no answer, there is no peace, there is no peace in his world, and what peace is found is short-lived. And so he looks around, and what do we see? We see bleakness, we see a plight, we see a problem, we see circumstances, we see difficulties, we see hopelessness. And our world's no different than their world. There was hopelessness, there were challenges, there were things that were constantly beating us down, and the older we get, the less able we seem to be able to cope, it seems. And the problems become huge. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. That's a beautiful statement. What an amazing concept that we can go from the plight of mankind and all of mankind throughout the ages and throughout history and throughout the since the beginning of the sin that was introduced in the Garden of Eden, the mankind's condition is bleak. And we look around to see all this, but then we see Jesus. That's the concept of what's coming in this passage of Scripture. We're going to see the answer. We're going to see the hope. We'll see the solution. We'll see the result of what happens and the love of who Jesus Christ is and who God is. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. How do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor. The idea of for here, for the suffering of death, there's that purpose. Through the suffering of death, he becomes crowned with glory and honor. There is a gateway through which he must pass in order for the crowning of glory and honor to happen. That crown is not the idea of a king's crown. It's actually the word Stephanos. If you've got the name Stephen, S-T-E-V-E-N, it's kind of a takeoff on what was this word. The word was S-T-E-P-H-A-N, Stephan, Stephanos. It's a victor's crown. It was that wreath placed upon the one who has been victorious. We see Jesus, through suffering and death, crown the victor's crown of glory and honor. In other words, in the plight of all mankind, here's the one who has succeeded. Here is our victor. Here's our protector. Here's our kinsman redeemer. Here's our one who has taken upon himself that course and that task of dying in our stead. And now we see him crowned with glory and honor. I hope that the darker our world gets and the more bleak it seems to be, and as you become more and more aware of the sin of human beings and even the sin within, your eyes are always supposed to be lifted, saints, to Jesus Christ, crowned, the victor's crown, with glory and honor in the midst of all this plight. It's the only answer there is. He is the only hope to mankind, certainly experienced in your life if you come to know Christ as Savior. What does he go on to say then? That he, by the grace of God, what a great phrase, God's sheer goodness, his grace, might taste death for every man or all men. The idea of everyone there or all men is the idea of every single kind of human being that exists. In other words, your situation, your circumstance is not unique from the rest of the humankind. We're all sinners. We're all equally sinners. And though whatever your experience may be, you, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, know that Jesus Christ died for you. He's taken your place. He's tasted death. This idea of tasting here is not the idea of, you know, someone who goes to a doctor. Doctor says, here, take this really awful medicine. Taste this. And so the doctor tastes it first, and you say, oh, well, if he can eat it, I can too. When I was a kid, I remember polio vaccines. You remember going to the cafeteria of the school, and they'd hand you this little sugar cube, and there'd be this little pink drop on the sugar cube, and you were supposed to eat it. I remember it being awful. Even with the sugar cube, I don't remember it tasting real good. Now, I didn't see anybody, you know, who are the parents up there saying, well, here, look, it tastes, it really works. It's good. I'm okay. But it's not that idea in this text. Tasting death for every man is the idea that he has experienced the death of every single kind of man that's out there. So you may say, well, my experience is unique. The Lord couldn't have died for me. No. We find that the work of Jesus Christ in his glory and by simply sheer grace of God is sufficient for you. What a beautiful thing. What an incredible picture. So the diversity is drawn into a commonality of plight and misery. And now we're beginning to see that there's a work of Jesus Christ that is efficient for his own. He will not fail. He does not fail. He says in verse 10, now that we've gone from the plan of redemption into the perfect Savior, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So the word perfect is the idea of some, it's that telescope word. Remember teleo? It's the idea of out to the end. It's the idea of the consummation. In other words, he has taken this Saviorhood and completed the Saviorhood. He didn't leave anything undone. He extended and accomplished everything that needed to be done. It's not that there was something imperfect in Christ. It's the idea that what he did was it was a completed task. He finished the task. He completed his obligations, his responsibility. To whom was he obligated? What kind of responsibility did he have? Verse 10, for it was fitting for him. The word fitting is interesting. It's a word. It's the word prepo in the Greek language. It is not of necessity. In other words, it was necessary, and so he met a necessary need. Nor is it a word that identifies an obligation out of a circumstance. In other words, you're such a sinner, you're so lost, I have to do this to meet your need, the necessity of who you are. So it wasn't a necessity placed upon him. It was not a necessity based upon who you were. It's actually a very precious word. It's a word that is indicative of an inner fitness in God's dealings with man. It's a very unique word, prepo. It's the idea that we here see the heart of God laid bare for you and for me. So he didn't act out of necessity, nor out of your dire circumstances, but it was fitting to his very nature and to his very heart for Jesus Christ to come to die for you. God opens our eyes in this to not just see there was no other way, or not just see I had such a great need, but to see that the heart of God was met in the act of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It's a fitting thing. It's fitting to the nature of God. So our God is holy. There's no way God could overlook our sin. Our God is righteous. There's no way he can grade on a curve. Our God is loving. There's no way God could not work to bring you to himself. What a beautiful statement. The plan of salvation leads to this perfect Savior out to the end, the idea that he completed everything that was before him, and yet he retains all his power, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. How does he do it? He completes it because it's fitting with his nature to make you a child of God. Now, our last month may not be so perfect. It never is. There's always something we can improve. There's always somewhere where we've failed God, and certainly when we do our own self-evaluation, which we're called to do for a communion table, we're supposed to come in a worthy manner. It doesn't mean we're worthy in and of ourselves. We see our own sinfulness. But in the midst of our sinfulness, in the midst of our plight, we see Jesus. That's the beauty of this passage. Our Savior, fitting to his own nature, is bringing you as a son into glory. Wow. What a statement. What a humbling statement. Verse 11, privileged saints. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, or out of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now this is a fascinating verse. We've already seen back in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is the effulgence. He's the glory of God. It's like the sunshine. You know, you look up in the sky and you say, boy, is the sun bright today. Well, it's always bright. But here we are experiencing the rays of the sun, so to speak. But it is the sun. It's the work of the sun. It's the work of the sun exerted upon us. Jesus Christ is God. And he is God working upon us in his work as being the Son of God. And so we see the Son. We see his work, we experience that work, but he is fully God, and yet there are the three persons in the Godhead, triunity of the Godhead. Can't explain it, and I can't explain all this passage either, but it's an amazing revelation. Here he's saying we're all out of one. What? We're all born ones of the same womb. What's this saying? Jesus Christ and us, brethren, we're all out of God. We're from God. Now, in a technical sense, all mankind has been given, granted, the gift of life from God. So in a sense, we're all sons. But it's different for a believer because we've been given new life in Christ through Jesus Christ. And so there's a real brotherhood that is established for us. But there's this unity with God being in Christ, unity with God that is brought about by the work of Jesus Christ to such a degree that we're born ones of the same womb with Jesus Christ. Can I explain that? No. Can I be thankful for it? Yes. Because it's a telltale story of who we will be in glory. We are taken from this plight of mankind, and through the work of Jesus Christ, we are sanctified or set apart. John 17:17, that they all may be one through the word, through the truth, set apart by truth in the word of God. The book of Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's three times in that chapter. The whole idea of the sanctifying work of God, we are set apart for him. We are gathered, we're collected, we're identified, we're sealed, we become ones upon whom Christ is working. And so we are fitting choices because it's fitting to God to work upon your heart, to turn you and transform you into a son of God, bringing you into glory. What a great day that'll be. And today we are brethren, born ones of the same womb. God's heart is laid bare in this text of Scripture. Who is God? Not only is he holy and righteous and perfect, but he's all love and he's all mercy and he's all grace. Because it's fitting to him and to his son that he would die upon the cross of Calvary for you. And to be able to claim you and make you and transform you into a son worthy of glory. And to carry you forth in this world as a brother. We may not always live that way. As a matter of fact, often we don't. But what a blessing to know the way God sees you and his bearing of himself towards you and the way he carries you through the rest of your days is to transform you into a son that he is going to call into glory. And he's also calling you his brother. What an amazing statement. So I guess now that we've asked that question at the beginning, how would you describe yourself? Now, as we've looked at this and the work of what Christ is doing in your life today, what does he need to do to make you more like a son ready to go to glory? And what do you need to do in this coming month to be identified more as a brother, born of the same womb, among the saints, and with Jesus Christ, born ones of God, born again, born from above? It's a worthwhile consideration, isn't it? We have much to confess. We have much to reflect and much to be thankful for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. I want to give you a few moments to think through some of the things we've shared with you and to reflect and be refreshed and speak with your Lord, worship him, and then I'll close. Gracious Father, we are so thankful for the revelation of the Word of God. Oh Lord, how different is your word than any other holy book on this world. Father, we have things revealed to us here that no man would dare to conceive of. And yet, Father, we find such marvelous truth. It is something that boggles the mind. It is something that challenges the heart. It is something that enlivens the step. And it is something, certainly, Father, that humbles us. But yet, Father, we can see as we walk with you and trace back the steps, we can see the constant work of curbing our behavior and strengthening us and opening our eyes so that we have more of a sure walk and step, certainly a directed path. Father, we see your hand at work. What a blessing that we know that you will call us as sons into glory. May that thought encourage us to be faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.